Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter if you're just joining us, or even if you're not just joining us, happy Easter. If you're listening, thanks so much for being here. It's Easter Monday here in the U.S. I know it's already Easter Tuesday on the other side of the dateline in Australia and Philippines and South Korea, where I am sure that we have a friend listening in South Korea and also a member of Society 315, but he gave us his question in video form, so we'll have to wait till a little later this month. We'll get to the video questions from Society 315. Today, we're just doing the ones that were submitted in print. Society 315 is the largest giving society at Catholic Answers. It requires a $10 a month commitment. It comes with all kinds of benefits that you can find out about just by searching Society 315 in your web browser. I'm not going to give out the number because all the questions are already in. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Joe, thank you for coming back on this Easter Monday.
Absolutely. You know, as you were giving kind of the international shout out to those celebrating Easter Tuesday, I was reminded of the fact that this is 1 year where there's a massive difference in terms of when we're celebrating Easter and when our Orthodox brothers and sisters are celebrating Easter. But not only that, Greek Catholics, because most Christians in Greece are Orthodox, Greek Catholics follow the Orthodox liturgical calendar for Easter as a kind of solidarity. And their Easter is not until May 5th this year.
Oh, yeah.
So happy Lent to Greek Catholics and Orthodox.
Holy smokes.
Yeah.
So they're just getting going in Lent right now. That's really a difference.
Yeah. Imagine you're going through Lent and everyone around you is, you know, dancing and singing and doing the Easter thing and eating chocolate bunnies and you're gonna, there you go. So happy Lent, you know, to
Wait,
those
do you dance and sing
Lent.
For Easter?
I mean, I mean, anytime there's like candy. I got a quick,
candy.
Story.
Yeah.
I've got a 6-month-old and we just started giving him like the tiniest crumbs of food and he is hysterical about it because he just lights up and he sticks his tongue out. He's got a pointy little tongue and he just looks like a dog. Like he just sticks it out and puts it back in as a signal like, okay, I'd like some of this. And he doesn't say anything. He just like gives
I didn't
a little
start doing
happy,
that
until
I was 50.
Yeah, exactly. But the pure elation he has at even like a crumb of a, you know, a Cheerio or banana or something is hilarious. I have not been as excited about anything in the past 10 years as he is for like a crumb from the breakfast table.
Aww. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and there's a little lag in our line, so if it sounds a little odd, I apologize for that because Joe and I are not hearing each other quite in sync. Well, maybe we'll get that worked out as the show goes, but sometimes that happens. Joe, I'm a member of Society 315, and because you mentioned that Orthodox thing, I'm going to do a question. I get to do a question as a member of Society 315.
Okay.
And I know that there was a huge controversy in the early church over the date of Easter. I know that we celebrate it, as you just mentioned, differently from Christians in the East. And my question is, like, let's say, you know, as a sign of reconciliation, the Pope just said, we're going to celebrate Easter on the same day that the Orthodox do. We're just going to accept their dating. Is there any doctrinal reason not to do that? Or is this just a matter of the church's choice?
There's not really a doctrinal issue. The issue that's been the hangup is the setting of the dating of Easter for the calculation of Easter has this long, strange kind of history. In the 100s, there was a controversy called the Quartodeciman controversy, which was whether you celebrate Easter based on the dating of Passover, and in which case Easter would always fall in relation to Passover, but it could fall any day of the week. Or you always celebrate Easter based on Sunday, in which case Easter is always on a Sunday. Jesus clearly rises again on Sunday. But if you think about the timing of it, Holy Thursday is the Passover meal, and then Easter Sunday. But because Passover is on a lunar calendar, only one every 7 years is Passover going to fall on a Thursday. So you have to choose which of those two calendars you're going to follow. And then the First Council of Nicaea, to create a standard calculable Easter that wouldn't require people to constantly use the Jewish calendar, created this kind of elaborate system using the Julian calendar for how you celebrate based on, it's a lunar calendar in part. So it's the first Sunday after the first full moon, I believe. So it's still trying to incorporate the dating of Passover, But then all of this gets more complicated because the Julian calendar isn't entirely accurate as a calendar. And so Pope Gregory has a Gregorian calendar created, which is a more accurate calendar. It's the one that we use today with all of the corrections with leap days and everything else. And so for a long time, the acceptance of the Gregorian calendar was compromised because Protestant and Orthodox countries didn't want to use a calendar that had been promulgated by the Pope, even though everyone could tell the Pope was right on this. Just the fact that, like, if the Pope says 2 + 2 = 4, you can't accept that because he's the Pope and he's this horrible guy if you're a Protestant or Orthodox living at this time. And so the acceptance of the Gregorian calendar was delayed in Protestant countries by a kind of a hilarious length of time. So during the lifetime of George Washington, the British colonies in what's now America finally accept the Gregorian calendar. So one of the issues we actually have in the U.S. with President's Day is determining when to celebrate Washington's birthday, because the date of his birthday changed during his lifetime because there was a switch from the Julian to Gregorian calendar. And that's pretty late in the game to be making that switch. But Orthodox countries took even longer. It wasn't until after the Russian Revolution that the Soviet Union finally forced Russia to use the Gregorian calendar. And so all of that's kind of an important backstory of just like, oh, there's this awkwardness about the Pope. There's a respect for the Julian calendar because it was used by the First Council of Nicaea, but the calendar is clearly inadequate. So you've got now three calendars at issue: the Jewish one for Passover, the Julian calendar, First Council of Nicaea, and the Gregorian calendar, which is the one most people use in real life because it's the most accurate calendar we've got. And so the Second Vatican Council tries to extend this olive branch to say, can we find a common date to celebrate Easter to the Orthodox? But the issue now is, you know, that's what's kind of going on in terms of you've got this complicated thing where the Western Easter is more accurate, but isn't the older way of calculating Easter. So which one do you want to follow? An old small t tradition that's slightly broken, or a newer thing that the Pope kind of pushed for? If you don't like the Pope a lot, you might say, I'm going to go with the old thing, even if it's not quite accurate. Now, having said all of that, the other issue at hand isn't doctrinal at all. It's the fact that right now Catholics and Protestants celebrate Easter on the same day. And so if Catholics moved it to try to sync up with the Orthodox, that's great, but are we going to get Protestants to come with us? Or are we going to get more of this, we can't do it because the Pope said so, kind of backlash? So we're in a kind of bizarre situation now where it's not clear if there's any way to settle on a common date of Easter other than for the Orthodox to just budge. And they've been slow in doing so. But the Second Vatican Council was very explicit in terms of an openness that we are willing to budge. Like if everyone else, if the Orthodox and Protestants even got together with themselves and said, we would like to celebrate Easter using this system, as long as it's nothing crazy, we'll meet you there. Like, we want to celebrate Easter all one as Christians, because we think that's a really important sign of our unity.
Oh, what a fascinating story. I didn't even know that about George Washington. Yeah. That's very, very interesting. I did know that the feast day of St. Teresa of Avila is a little bit funny because she died at midnight, yes, basically, on the day that the Gregorian calendar changed. So did she die in October or did she die in November?
Yeah, I don't remember how many days. It's something like a 13-day jump. And so it isn't like we don't know if she died on the night of the 14th or the morning of the 15th. It's like we don't know if she died on the night of the 14th or the morning of the 27th.
Yeah.
And it's like those are the only two choices. The closest analog you get to have to that now is like daylight savings time. You know, did this person die at, 1:59 or 2 minutes later at 1:01? And you're just like, oh, that's weird. That's confusing.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for answering my question. I appreciate that. It's a funny dilemma to be in, that you can't just say, well, we'll go with the Orthodox, because if you do that, then you're leaving behind the other group that you finally come to agreement with. So it's just unfortunate. We'll just have to, but I mean, it's so funny. We pray for unity, but not just in big things, in small things, little by little, we've got to kind of forge this unity.
It does make a difference. I mentioned Greek Catholics and the celebration. I experienced this personally years ago for Easter week, I went to Athens, which is, in retrospect, a very silly place to go during Easter week because you're going back into Lent. It's like, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought about that. But there's just something where it's like, yeah, we should be celebrating. The whole point of having a liturgical calendar is so as Christians we can be in the joys and the sorrows together. As 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer together. When one part rejoices, we all rejoice together. We don't want to be on our own private liturgical calendar with my own private Lent, my own private Easter. I want to be connected to something bigger than myself. And so this is something where, you know, it's true. It's not some like capital D dogma, but it's something I think we should take very seriously. At the Last Supper, Jesus prays that all of his followers will be one. And one of the ways we can create a sort of oneness is a common liturgical life and a common liturgical celebration. Even if we're not at the stage where we can have common communion,
sure,
at least could we be on the same liturgical cycle?
Yeah. Well, as I said, we'll pray for that union. Thank you for answering my question as a member of Society 315. I will.
Ty from Boston.
From Kansas. I was in Kansas, Joe. I really liked Kansas. I was in Hays, Kansas last week for several days.
Did you love it?
I did love it.
Did you try the Mexican food at Adalberto's or whatever it was called?
I did not, but I did discover the greatest food. I didn't know anything about the Volga Germans that settled in Kansas, and they told me all about that. And so at lunch, we had Grebel. I don't know if you've had Grebel. Oh, it's fried bread.
I thought you were going to talk about like Runya, but I don't know Grebel.
Well, if I say what's Runya, are you going to do some kind of April Fool's joke on me?
I might be misremembering even the name of it. There's a Volga German like fried pastry with meat inside kind of thing, and it's a great junky food.
Well, the Volga Germans built really beautiful churches in Kansas, and they left Grebel, and Grebel is really good.
I just checked; it's Runza. It's
Runza.
Dough filled with beef, cabbage, or sauerkraut, onions, and seasoning.
Oh, and they didn't give me that. What do you got? How many times you got to go to Hays, Kansas before you get that?
I think it's a little more northern, like Nebraska is really famous for it. It's basically like a fancy hot pocket. Not fancy, but it's just
fancy hot pocket. Well, that seems almost like an oxymoron, but okay.
Yeah.
Like an empanada. It's a German empanada.
Yeah, that's right. It's Volga German. So Volga Germans, for those who don't know, the Tsar of Russia invited a bunch of Germans to come and live in the West and farm, and then decided, we don't actually like immigrants. And so they ended up in Kansas and Nebraska instead.
And did a great job.
There. Some of the best food. Sheesh.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I mean, some of the hardest working people and great farmers. So,
And they got oil out there, and there's all sorts of stuff. I just really liked Kansas. And everyone, of course, was nice, because I think there's only nice people in Kansas. There's no other kind of
that's
people
why I had
in
to
Kansas.
Move to Missouri.
Yeah, because they were like, Joe, it's so great that you're here, but could you not be here?
you're really dragging us down in terms of our niceness.
Yeah, the whole curve is being thrown off by you.
We'll help you move.
It's April Fool's Day. Speaking of delicious foods, have you ever had a Henway?
I know this one. What's a Henway?
Oh, about 2 pounds. Okay, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Life. Connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, including EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, the Catholic News Agency, and EWTN News In Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, we're at Cap Cancer's Cruise. It's coming up June 29th. We're leaving Montreal. Joe will be there. Chris will be there. That's the whole flannel panel. And other wonderful speakers, Dr. William Fahey and his wife, Dr. Anna Fahey. Wait, am I getting... could you help me, Joe? Amy, I'm sorry. I knew that wasn't right, but I couldn't get it to come out right. And well, you know, these cruises are so much fun because you'll be with about 150 other Catholics. We'll have mass each day, but we'll also travel on buses together to see wonderful things like Saint Anne de Beaupre, and you have wonderful Catholic talks, and we'll have dinner together. And we'd love it if you'd come, and you can do so by going to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. We leave Montreal on June 29th. We end up in Boston on July 6th. And I am told that the cruise line feels like we can sell some more cabins. So they've made some more cabins available to us. So you can come. You can still come. That's not an April Fool's either. That's the real deal. I don't know why you would believe me if I say it's not an April Fool's. I'm the kind of person who would be deceptive about that. But I'm not being deceptive about that. We would love it if you'd come. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. CatholicAnswersCruise.com and bring your flannel, because we'll be recording a flannel panel on the show as well.
If you don't believe Cy, I'd just say come and check it out. Go to the website, try it, see if it works. And
oh yeah,
keep going. You know, he'll
excellent point.
Wait and see. We'll take your money. You'll be like, wow.
Yeah, Joe's like, actually, there's probably a good number of people who don't believe Cy. Let me give them some.
Well, I just like that you were like, hey, we've got a cruise, but don't worry, we'll also ride on buses.
Well, that's, you know, like when you come on, Joe.
CatholicAnswersBusTrips.com.
No, we like you get off the boat. And I'm not going to explain it to you, Joe. You'll see when you get there. Yep. If I can pull you away from the buffet.
I didn't know. I might go for an extra day or two. I'm like, no, I'm just kidding.
You didn't know there was a buffet on a cruise ship? It's like one of the greatest parts of a cruise ship. It's like day and night. They have no Greble, but other than that, which is now my favorite food. But
can you explain what Greble is to those listening? It's a German dessert, right?
It's I don't know. They served it as an appetizer.
Oh,
they like it came before the meal, and I had to be polite eating it, and I did not want to be polite eating it. Like I was hungry, and it was delicious. It's fried dough, and then they serve it with maple syrup. And then I guess because this was...
You're right. This doesn't sound like a dessert at all.
No, it does sound like a dessert. Doesn't? But they didn't serve it as a dessert. But
my main course is funnel cake.
Well, but you can also dip it in pesto. They gave a pesto sauce. So they're Germans, man. They know how to eat. Let them have it their way.
I'm fascinated. I feel like we've got to go. We need to do a Catholic Answers pilgrimage to Hayes to try Greble.
To Hayes, Kansas, we should. St. Joseph Church in Hayes, Kansas.
Yeah, you've got the cathedral on the plains there in Victoria, Kansas, not far
That's
away.
That's right. Yeah, and Divine Mercy Radio. Man, Joe, you know what? I think people think that I'm just, blowing smoke when I say this, but you visit these local Catholic radio networks. It is fantastic.
Yeah.
People doing fantastic stuff. And I just loved them at Divine Mercy Radio. All right, I'm going to give you another question.
That's true. Okay, go ahead.
All right. Jason's in Iowa, where they have Iowa Catholic Radio. Jason says this, I've been Christian all my life and was just brought into full communion with the Catholic Church last year. Well, welcome home, Jason. Yes. I've always loved the story of the prodigal son, but I've always been curious of what his brother represents. Is it simply jealousy and pride, or does he signify something deeper?
So that's a great question. I love the story of the prodigal son as well. I hate the name of the parable because I hate that we call it the story of the prodigal son because that's just not what the story is about. And I've mentioned this on the air before. I'm going to say it again every time this comes up. Prodigal means like bad with money. And so anyone reading that story who's like, this is a story about a kid who's bad with money, has completely missed the point of the story. And if you read it in its biblical context, it's in Luke 15. Luke 15 begins, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And then he tells them three parables. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. A man with 100 sheep loses one, goes and gets it. And then when he finds the sheep and brings him home, he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then Jesus says, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So what's the story about? It's how should we react to those who have returned to the fold? Then he tells the parable of the lost coin. Same thing, only now it's a coin showing something of great value. And when this woman finds the coin, she does the same thing. She says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And then Jesus gives a commentary in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels over one sinner who repents." So you have the same theme going. Same thing happens in the third one, but now you have the so-called parable of the prodigal son. But as Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. This is not the story of the prodigal son. This is a story about the father and his two sons. And the younger son clearly represents the tax collectors and the sinners and all those who've gone astray from their inheritance, those who've lived a wild life and have wasted the gifts God has given them and have come to this moment where they want to come home. And the older brother are those like the Pharisees who are being really judgy about those who want to come home. And what's really fascinating about the story is both of them are alienated from the father. This is obvious in the case of the younger son, but we also see it in the case of the older son, that even the 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance actually do need repentance. They've wandered off. So I'm reminded of Robert Frost's poem about fire and ice. You know, some say the world will end in fire, some say it'll end in ice. That there's sins of fire, you know, the sins of passion and all of the stuff that the younger brother's getting into. There's also the sins of ice, that kind of coldness, pride, indifference towards your neighbor. Those are still sins and those are still destructive. And the older brother is committing the sins of ice. And so it's worth paying really close attention to how the parable ends. Now, this is verse 25. "Now his elder son was in the field." Now, where's the field is the place of the servant. It's not the place of the son. "And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing," because they're having this great celebration. Remember, just as the other two parables end with a celebration over the conversion or reversion of the one who's gone astray, the younger son's come home. We need to celebrate. "And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound.'" Think about the relational dynamic here. He says to the elder brother, "Your brother, your father." The servant gets it. You are a brother to your brother. You're a son to your father. But the elder brother gets angry and refuses to go in the house, the place of the family. And so the father, who had earlier run out to the younger son, now comes out of the house and entreats the older son. But the older son answers the father, "Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid, like a baby goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf." This is an insane objection. What I mean by that is, he's complaining about his wages to his father, who he does not address his father. He doesn't say father the way his brother did. He just says, "Lo, these many years I've worked for you." Like, I've been your servant for this long. And it's like, you haven't. You're not my servant. You're my son. But so often, in the spirit of pride, you can start to think of yourself not as a son or a daughter of God, but as a servant of God you have to do a certain amount of work for. And then you can earn God's favor. And if you do all the work, then you expect to get the good thing from God. And if he doesn't give it to you, you say, "I've done all of these things for you, God." And it's like, that is a completely unhealthy relationship to God. Like, yeah, as a son or daughter, you're expected to help out around the house, but you're not a servant who can then say, "Here's my bill" at the end of it. This is part of sonship. This is part of daughterhood. Like, that is spiritually where he's gone completely astray. So you see how unhealthy his understanding of himself is, how unhealthy his relationship is to the father, but then also his relationship to the brother. He says, "This son of yours." He doesn't say, "My brother." And so the father speaks healing into this totally disordered set of relationships. The father says to him, verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So what has the father done here? Three things. Number one, he is trying to restore his sense of sonship. Number two, he's trying to restore his sense of brotherhood to his brother, and also to remind him that it's good to celebrate over the brother's return to the fold. And number three, he's reminding him that as a son, he's not a servant. Everything he has belongs to the father. And so that is where the parable ends, because that's what the Pharisees need to be reminded of. So now the question is, what are we going to do in response to that?
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's an open forum for members of Society 315. We'll continue with more questions from Society 315 members right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Happy Easter and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. It's an open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and it's an open forum for members of Society 315, the largest giving society at Catholic Answers, folks who support us with $10 a month or more in giving. You can find out all about it just by searching Society 315. It'll bring you to our website, Society 315. Tatiana in Windermere, Florida, is a Society 315 member, and thank you, Tatiana, for that. This is what she asked. My spouse is Protestant. He doesn't want the sacrament of confirmation since he thinks it's against Scripture, since Scripture tells us not to make vows or oaths. He's hung up on submitting to a church and all it teaches. Can you help address his concern?
Yeah, I can do that in a couple parts. So first, I want to talk about oaths. I'm not 100% sure the connection he's making between oaths and vows and confirmation. But we'll talk about the oaths first, because this is something that I think a lot of people struggle with, because Jesus seems very clear. And for instance, in Matthew 5, he says, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your hand, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or from the evil one. Then in James 5, we hear this teaching repeated. Above all, my brethren, do not swear. And then it gives the examples again. Either by heaven, or by earth, or with any other oath, but your yes be yes and your no be no. You may not fall under condemnation. So you look at those and you just think, that looks like a pretty blanket prohibition against oath taking. And if all you have is sola scriptura or something like this, you might be led to say that, but that's going to get you into some trouble. Why? Because St. Paul, on two occasions, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, and Galatians 1, verse 20, makes oaths. And to the Corinthians, he says, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. And to the Galatians, he says, and what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Those are oaths. And so we know that Jesus is using hyperbolic language. And that's one of the reasons why we have to be very careful in interpreting scripture and why it's really important to have an interpreter of scripture. Because if you take that as a blanket condemnation, then you have to say St. Paul is sinning in writing inspired scripture. And that's going to put you in a really impossible kind of position. Because if you reject scripture because it's sinful, then you're rejecting it on the basis of scripture. You see the problem. So the people who take the absolutist position on promises, vows, oaths are doing so in a way that would put St. Paul on the wrong side of the moral line. And that is a real problem because we believe the Holy Spirit inspired 2 Corinthians and inspired Galatians. So instead, Jesus is making a general point and is using strong language in the same way that he says things like, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's encouraging you to take this issue seriously. He's not encouraging you to literally never say anything more than yes or no. Like, we can, as Christians, give courtroom testimony, for instance, even though to give testimony in court, you need to be under oath. And some people will find a workaround where they say, I affirm rather than I promise or I swear or I, you know. But that's the exact kind of legalism Jesus is actually discouraging, because the Pharisees had different categories of oaths that you could take. And Jesus calls this out as hypocritical. Like, the point of an oath is to be honest. And so if you find, like, well, you're not going to swear by God, you'll swear by the temple or by your hand, then you've found this weird kind of workaround. And that's the thing Jesus is actually telling us not to do. So strangely, in trying to follow Jesus, the people trying to interpret him have ended up doing the very thing he's condemning, which is creating these weird legalistic workarounds with the taking of oaths. So instead, you should strive to be constantly honest so no one even needs you to take an oath. But when the time and situation demands it, as we see from St. Paul, it is acceptable to take an honest oath. That's the first thing. Second thing, what's the kind of biblical origin of confirmation? If you go back to Acts chapter 8, you can see this, that in the conversion of the Samaritan church, that they send down one of the deacons, Philip, and he goes down and he baptizes. And then after he baptizes, we're told in verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, so two apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So they've been baptized, but there's another sacrament they need, the laying on of hands, in which they receive the Holy Spirit. That there is a way the Holy Spirit is given to you in confirmation that you have not received him in baptism. Now, there's much more we could say about how that works, because we can also talk about receiving the Holy Spirit in baptism, but in the way the Samaritans needed it, they had not received the Holy Spirit yet until the laying on of hands. All of that is pretty explicit in verse 17. Now, this is just called the laying on of hands in Acts 17. We're not told explicitly what the name is of this sacrament. We know it's not the other kind of laying on of hands, because the other way you lay a hands on someone is to make them an ordained elder or bishop, and they're not, or deacon. And we're not seeing that. We're not seeing ordination. So there's another sacrament of laying on of hands that is unnamed in Acts 8 that is later called confirmation. But the confirmation there is not us confirming the work of God. It's God confirming the work he's begun in baptism. And so that's why even an infant can be confirmed in some cases in the West, and happens as a matter of course in the East, that God is confirming his own work just as the apostles are confirming the work that was begun with the deacon. So I would say it is a biblical sacrament, and you don't need to get hung up worrying about the taking of oaths. The last part there is on submitting to the authority in the church. And here I would point you to places like Hebrews 13, which talks about this. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we're explicitly told to obey our leaders. If you look at the structure of the church, I have a recent Seamus Popery episode called, I believe it's called The Biblical Case for Infallibility. And in there, I show in Ephesians 4 that St. Paul is quite clear that the authority structure in the church is given for the unity of the church, because we're expected to be both united and in the truth. And if I'm left to my own devices, I can either pursue my version of the truth, or I can pursue unity with my neighbor with whom I don't really agree, but I always have to choose between unity and truth. And that's the situation Protestantism finds itself in. But the Catholic view, because of infallibility, has unity in the truth. And since we're required to have unity and required to have truth, one of two things is possible. Either Jesus has given his church infallibility, as Ephesians 4 kind of points to. He's made it, as 1 Timothy 3 says, the pillar and foundation of truth. Or we can't obey Jesus. We have to choose where we're going to disobey him, because he's given us two impossible commands, and we can't do both of them. And I would suggest a good God doesn't force his people to disobey him by making it impossible to do what he's told them to do. That God doesn't do that. And in fact, we're even told he's not testing us beyond our limits like that. He doesn't do that to his people. And so if we're expected to be both united and in the truth, then he's given us a means to be united in the truth. And the New Testament repeatedly points to that way as being part of the pillar and foundation of the truth, which is the church, the household of the living God, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says.
Thank you so much for that question, Tatiana. I appreciate it. And thank you again for your support. All of our questions come from our supporters who are members of Society 315 today. And I think I have time to do this one before I have to take a break. So I'm going to go to Annie in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Annie says, thanks for offering this again. I'm always cooking dinner when the show is live and never have free hands to call in. Well, it's very nice to be company with you while you're cooking, Annie. If you're making Greble, send some over.
You're obsessed.
Well, they have the Pennsylvania Dutch. I don't know. Maybe they have Greble too.
That's a good question.
Aren't they like the Volga Germans?
I don't think either side would appreciate that. But they do have some amazing food. I will tell you, Eastern Kansas has an Amish community that has, and a Mennonite community as well. And they have some of the best food you're ever going to have. Their sweets, which I think they make a lot sweeter for the non-Amish.
Oh, really? Because we're just so in need of that. Yeah, well, Annie, I'm glad we get to join you for dinner, and at least for dinner's preparation. And here's Annie's question. I have a question about the myth that most Catholic holidays are based on pagan holidays. I know from listening to Shameless Popery, that's Joe's podcast, Shameless Popery. You can find it at shamelesspopery.com, right?
ShamelessJoe.com has the audio version. You can also look up Shameless Popery on YouTube. ShamelessPopery.com was my blog, but actually I need to update the website because apparently it's down right now.
All right, so go to ShamelessJoe.com or just check it out on YouTube, which is where all the cool stuff is happening these days as far as these apologists go. I know from listening to Shameless Popery that Christmas is not on December 25th because of other pagan holidays. But it's hard to convince other Catholics this because many reputable Catholic sources feed this myth. For example, the St. Joseph Sunday Missal has a blurb in the liturgy section stating that the date was chosen in part because of pagan winter solstice festivals. If the early Christians were so adamant at separating themselves from the pagans, why is there so much disagreement among reputable Catholic sources today?
That's a good question. I notice our question isn't what's the right answer, but just like, why are other people wrong about this? That's a hard question to answer. I would say this has been a very popular myth for a long time. And in one way, it's low stakes, meaning there's nothing wrong with the Christians offering a Christian alternative to a pagan day. So ironically, you know, you'll find people who are uneasy about Halloween because they say, oh, Halloween is this old pagan festival, and it's not, but leave that aside. So they'll be worried about it being a pagan festival, so they'll create a harvest fest instead. You know, like they'll do a harvest day. Not all Protestants do this, but there are some evangelicals from here in the middle of the country that'll do that. And it's like, well, first, that actually looks way more like actual paganism, which harvest festivals were a thing they did. But second, you're doing the very thing you're critiquing. You're trying to create a Christian version of a pagan day, which is the thing you're saying we're in trouble for doing. Now, leave aside, we didn't do that with Halloween or with Christmas, but there's nothing in principle wrong with creating a Christian version of a pagan celebration. You know, if you've got a friend who, let's say they've got a problem with alcohol, and so they don't want to go out on New Year's Eve because this is going to get them in trouble. And so you say, okay, we'll stay in, we'll have a game night, we'll do something else, we'll have some other kind of celebration. No one's going to look at that and be like, how dare you indulge in all that drinking with your friend? They're going to say like, oh, that's really good. You know, as a Christian, you offered an alternative where they could still have some festivity without any of the things that were going to lead them into sin. And so in something like the evangelization of the Anglo-Saxons or Angles at the time, in the early 600s, we see stuff like that happening where it's like, okay, what are days that you normally were celebrating and getting into trouble? Are there Christian holidays we can point you to instead? And I think that's all fine. It just, as a matter of history, did not happen with Christmas. If you want a scholar by the name of Steve Hijmans, H-I-J-M-A-N-S, or Himmons, I don't know how to pronounce it, has an essay called, or a journal article called Sol Invictus, The Winter Solstice, and the Origins of Christmas, in which he looks at the popular myth that Christmas happened because of either Sol Invictus's alleged feast day or any of these other kind of December holidays. And it just turns out none of this is true. And that when you get into the actual history, it's like, sure, you could find December holidays the pagans had because you could find holidays in every month the pagans had. But the idea that we're replacing a Christmas holiday 2 weeks later than the pagan holidays allegedly replacing, or in the case of Sol Invictus, the first time we find any reference to it is in 354, about 150 years after the first references to Christmas. I mean, December 25th for Christmas, all of that's pointing to the fact that this is not of pagan origin. And so it's just such a popular secular myth that I think a lot of Catholics have just fallen into thinking it's true because it wouldn't be the end of the world if it was. It just happens not to be.
All right. So what day was Jesus born on?
We don't know, but the choosing of December 25th is based on a complicated set of chronologies. So basically, there is a belief that Jesus died on the same day he was conceived, March 25th. And if you accept that, then you have the Feast of the Annunciation on March 25th, and then 9 months later, you have Christmas. Those are all rough estimates. We don't know the exact day that Jesus was even crucified on, although we have a much better set of evidence to sort that out. And it's based on a just guesstimate that there was an old Jewish custom that there was kind of a completion of life that someone might die on their birthday or die on their day of conception. And so based on that, just kind of as an honorific, that was assigned to Jesus, which nine months later would give you December 25th. Last point here, I want to set the record straight. You'll occasionally hear people say, well, actually, it couldn't have been December 25th. Because the shepherds had their flocks out at night, and they would never have done that in the middle of December. And that's also just not true. In somewhere like Northern Europe, that might be true. But in somewhere like Israel, you both have a different climate, and you have different breed of sheep. And the sheep in that region, their breeding or like their birthing season is in December and January. And so it's actually quite believable that Jesus actually was born in late December, given all the evidence that we have. Whether it's the 25th or not, we don't know for sure. But this is a very realistic kind of time period Jesus might have been born in.
How cool, too, if he was born in the time of lambing.
Exactly. I mean, it just seemed really fitting that Lamb of God was born when lambs are born.
Yeah.
It explains, by the way, why the shepherds were out at night and not just having like a shepherd boy out and not having the lambs in, because the shepherds themselves were needed when the lambing happened, because it was too complicated of a process to leave to like your son.
Well, thanks very much for the question. I hope dinner will be good tonight. Annie, we'll be right back with more Society 315 Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more. Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter. It's Easter Monday here, and we're delighted to get to spend the time with you. Charlotte is in Owensburg, Kentucky. She's a member of Society 315. Thank you for supporting us with your contributions, Charlotte. And here's her question, Joe. When praying the luminous mysteries, I have difficulty on what to meditate on with the Kingdom of God decade.
Oh, that's great.
You're going to have to explain that because a lot of people are listening. They don't know what those words mean.
Okay, fair enough. So the mysteries of the Rosary, there historically were 15, five joyful mysteries, five sorrowful mysteries, five glorious mysteries. These are moments in the life of Jesus or in the life of Mary where they're just presented for your contemplation and prayer. So for instance, the first joyful mystery is the Annunciation. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that she's going to be the mother of Jesus. And then you pray on that, and you kind of present the scene before your mind, and you seek to understand it better. So the model for the Rosary is Luke 2. Like, Mary pondered all these things in her heart. And so you have these events from Luke 1 and 2 in the Joyful Mysteries that you're just presenting, and you're pondering them in your heart, and you're praying on them. And so people will sometimes accuse the Rosary of not being like Christocentric enough because we pray more Hail Marys than we pray Our Fathers. And that totally misses what's going on. In each of the mysteries of the Rosary, part of Christ's mission is presented before your mind to ponder prayerfully on. And you just kind of turn it over and you contemplate it with the help of God, hopefully. And that's what's going on. And so John Paul II wanted to build on this, and he proposed five mysteries of light called the luminous mysteries. And the reason is that if you do the joyful mysteries and then the sorrowful ones, you've jumped from the infancy of Jesus and then, you know, the finding in the temple when he's 12 up to Holy Week. And like, what have you skipped over? Well, most of the events of the Gospels, which is Jesus's public ministry. You've got these three really important years where Jesus said and did a lot of stuff. So it's great that we're pondering the joyful, sorrowful, and glorious mysteries. We don't want to miss these other moments in which you have the revelation of God coming through in some way. And so these five luminous mysteries, as they're called, you've got the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, you've got the wedding feast of Cana, you have the proclamation of the Kingdom of God, because if you read Mark 1, Jesus's opening words are repent and believe, for the Kingdom of God is at hand. And that's much of what he's preaching. Matthew calls it the gospel of the kingdom. You know, earlier, like right before the break, there was the question about submitting to authority in the church. It's like, we have this individualistic idea of what Christianity is, and that misses the whole idea. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This was never meant to be an individualistic kind of thing. We need one another, and this was proclaimed as something we would be incorporated in, like a kingdom, like a city on a hill, say. And, you know, when there's a conflict, you can take it to the church, Matthew 18. So the proclamation of the kingdom. And then you have the fourth luminous mystery is the transfiguration. And the fifth is the institution of the Eucharist. So it's these moments in the life and ministry of Jesus from the beginning of his ministry up until Holy Thursday. That is a nice kind of bridge between where the joyful mysteries kind of leave us and where the sorrowful mysteries pick up. So what do you pray on in the proclamation of the kingdom of God. You don't have the same kind of mental image you can conjure up for something like the Last Supper or even the Transfiguration. You can envision Jesus going out and preaching if you want something to present to the mind's eye. If you want a cause to pray for, I would say evangelization. I would say, in a special way, pray for Catholic Answers. And so pray for everyone in the ministry of explaining and defending the faith, because that's very much what it is to proclaim the kingdom of God. If you have a situation in your church that might need prayer, that's a really good thing to bring to that ministry as well.
Charlotte, thank you. I'm going to move on to another question from Tatiana in Windermere, Florida, and try to give you enough time to answer it, Joe. Will all our sins be revealed to the whole world at the general judgment, including those that have been forgiven? We're trying to reconcile Luke 8, for there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open, and Hebrews 8:12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Yeah, the short answer is Hebrews 8:12 doesn't mean God literally forgets sin, because then he wouldn't be omnipotent and omniscient. There'd be something we knew that God didn't, and that's an impossible situation. By not remembering it, it just means like forgive and forget. Like that's, God is letting this go. He's not holding on to it. And so at the last judgment, there is this clear, as though in Matthew's gospel, and you have the separation of the sheep and the goats, you have this clear sense that people are realizing why they're in heaven or in hell based on their actions that maybe they hadn't really understood at a deep enough level before. And so there is some revelation. What that looks like exactly, we don't know. But all those things that are hidden, maybe even in some ways hidden from myself, will become manifest.
Tatiana, thank you very much. You did that really quick. You want me to try to give you another question?
Yeah, I figured we would do a couple quick ones.
Good for you. Awesome. John in Indiana, also a Society 315 giver. Thank you, John. Can some early Christian writings that did not make the canon, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, be regarded as approved private revelations similar to those of Fatima or St. Faustina?
The short answer is they're not approved in the way the appearances of Fatima or the appearances of St. Faustina were. They're not approved private revelations. They might be private revelations. God might have revealed himself to Hermas. But this is not something you're required to believe in, nor is it something where the church has said, we trust this as trustworthy. It may or may not be true. It may or may not be accurate. In general, I would say with these early writings that aren't heretical, you can read them for your edification, but just be clear that this is not scripture and read it like you would the work of any good theologian.
Thank you very much, John, for that one. Joe, I don't know what to do.
We can try Lance. I'll present Lance's question, if that's okay. All right.
Yeah, go
ahead. Lance says in Albany, Texas, in Galatians 2:11, Paul confronts and rebukes Peter for refusing to eat with the Gentiles. So what do we do today? You know, Peter, who was an apostle and the first pope, was very wrong on an issue. Well, the important thing here is Peter was not very wrong on a doctrine. He knew about the incorporation of the Gentiles. He was the first to proclaim it in Acts 10 and Acts 11. But his behavior didn't match up with the gospel he was preaching. And so in that case, his bad behavior was called out. So in the right time and place, we can call out not only our peers, but if need be, superiors. But it should be done in an appropriate kind of setting and an appropriate kind of attitude. There's a wide variety of ways that happens. But I don't think anyone could look at the Catholic Church and say, Catholics never criticize the Pope, because that certainly happens with some regularity. And so I don't think we need to worry about that.
And Lance, thank you very much for that question. Thank you for everyone who is a donor, a monthly donor of $10 or more at Society 315. It's become an important part of funding what we do here. And if that's something you're interested in, just put Society 315, Society 315 in your browser, and it'll search for it and it'll get you to the right spot. There's only one Society 315. Joe Heschmeyer, you can find him at shamelessjoe.com. Joe, thank you very much for the 2 hours.
Oh, my pleasure.
And I hate to tell you this, but the whole thing has been an elaborate April Fool's. We didn't record any of your
answers. I didn't record any of this.
Nope. We just made you work for 2 hours. Yep. This is not going to air. Happy Easter. And I hope you enjoy that great prank that we just played on you, Joe.
I'm going to have to tune in now on Monday to listen to see if I'm on.
All right. See you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.